Well, when I was in high school, I read a book called With an Everlasting Love. And the story was written by a woman by the name of Kay Arthur, and you may know that name. But when I was in high school, I was very much influenced by a Bible study of hers. And so when someone recommended that I read this book, I picked it up and I read the story. This story actually is supposed to take place in ancient Israel, and it's a love story. And so in ancient Israel, when people were going to get married, they would have this betrothal period. And there was this agreement that a man and a woman would make with one another and before they technically got married. And so for that time period, they were making a commitment to be pure towards one another, and that they weren't going to seek after any other relationships outside of this relationship. Now, in this story, you have the man and the woman, and they make this covenant with each other, and then the man goes away, and he doesn't live in the same town. He lives elsewhere, and he's far away. And if I'm remembering the story correctly, he would write letters to her, and she would savor the words in the letter of this of her fiancé, and she would read those letters over and over again, and then days and weeks and months went by, and there would be about a year time frame on average in ancient Israel, but the months went by, and then I believe the letters went away, and then it was getting longer than what the average time would be. And so this girl is wondering, where is the man? Has he forgotten her? Is he going to come back? And so she's wondering, she's losing hope in this love. And so then she starts to look for love outside of this relationship, and she goes to the arms of another man. Not long after that, her groom comes into the city, and as was tradition, the men would come into the city, and there's this big pomp as he comes through, and he's going to get his bride, and he goes into the home, and he receives his bride, and then they're married, and he goes and takes her, just him and her, into the room, the two of them, and the guilt is weighing down on her, and she just starts to sob in her husband's arms, and she confesses what she had done during that time. And what happens amazingly is that the man, instead of despising her, he embraces her and he treasures her and he commits and continues to commit his love towards her. Now, it's a beautiful story. And it, of course, it represents God's covenant-keeping love towards us. I mean, we too are people who are set apart for Jesus, and we await Jesus' return. But even we as Christians, we forget his love towards us. We look at the letter that he's written, and we wonder, but where is he? And we want to be tempted with other areas, other places, other people that would maybe give some type of facade of love. Yet in all of this, in the grand letter that God has written to us, he tells us of his love for us. And we learn about how Jesus' love is first and best, and he loves most, and we can believe what he promises. When I see his love for us in the face of our own rebellion, I think we can be all the more amazed and humbled by God's grace, can't we? Just like in that story with that husband who showed love towards his bride, we then look at the husband and say, amazing love. And so in such greater ways, we can see it when we think about God's love towards us, can't we? But I want to ask you a question. When was the last time that you've really pondered the love of God? Now, you ought to be able to say, just a few seconds ago, we were singing all about it. But when have you really thought about the love of God? Because I think that we have so many different types of definitions to the word love. And love is treated very tritely. We take love for granted when we hear, God loves you. Oh, yeah, I already know that. But I would say that if you have that response to the love of God, you don't know the love of God. Because God's love is profound. It impacts the rest of our life. We think of God's love and merely think in terms of surfacey types of things. Or when we think of God's love, we don't really think in terms of, if I can put it this way, in terms of desire or willingness. We kind of think Jesus just came on a mission, he died, he rose again so that he could get the job done. But do we think of a love that the Bible defines in terms of joy, willingness, desire? When was the last time you thought of God's love? You've pondered it. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Matthew 13. And I hope that this message will be a time of pondering the love of God. Matthew 13, I'm going to start reading in verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. When he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which, when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So will it be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said to them, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. In these verses, Matthew concludes this section on parables. And in these final parables, we see a connection with the previous parables of the wheat and the weeds and the mustard seed and the leaven. Even in the Greek construct, there's a format to these verses so that we can see that these parables are connected in terms of what they're trying to communicate. We have seen even in this passage a connection with the previous one in that Jesus brings up the separating of the wicked from the righteous and the weeping and gnashing of teeth, like what we saw in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. So Jesus is clearly speaking on a similar topic. But as I read these verses, you might have wondered, what does this have to do with the love of Christ? And I think that's a great question. I'm actually going out a little bit on a limb this morning, because I actually take a different stance than what many commentators take on this passage. When I began to study for this passage, I had my Bible text out and I had my notepad out and I was reading, and then I started to write down what I thought this text was saying. And I knew when I was studying this that I'm probably coming up with a different interpretation than what some commentators take on this passage. And I figured once I opened my commentaries that, you know, a couple of the commentators were going to disagree. So I opened up one commentary, sure enough, he disagreed with me. Then I opened up another commentary, sure enough, he disagreed with me. And then I'm going, whoa, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors, and these counselors are telling me something may be wrong. And so I read the third one, and then I'm going, okay, so none of my top commentaries for the book of Matthew are saying that I'm right. So what do I do? Well, I ended up sending out emails to friends of mine, people that I respect. And I had people come up with actually, then I started to get different stances come up out of the text. I had one friend who has a doctorate in theology, and he's a very godly man, and he said, yeah, there's actually people that take a couple of different stances. Here are people that take where you go. Here's people that take the other stance. And so then I go, okay, so I'm not alone out here in the field. There's some people that actually have understood it the way I'm understanding it. Now, I'm telling you all of this first because I want to make sure that as you listen to what I'm saying, I believe that my interpretation is correct, all right? That doesn't mean I'm right, but I believe I'm right in this. So I'm telling you on the outset. So you study to see if this aligns with what God actually says. But secondly, I also am telling you this because whether or not you agree with my interpretation this morning, I hope what I'm saying about the love of God actually encourages you, because what I'm saying about the love of God is scriptural. And I hope that we are melted and moved in who God is and what he has done for us. So, in moving forward here we have this question. What do these parables have to do with the love of Christ? Now, we have no explicit explanation from Jesus on how to interpret these parables that I've just read. But we do know that these parables I've just read are connected to the parables before this. And Jesus has interpreted the parables, some of the parables before this. And so I would think, if I'm studying the context correctly, I would think then we would want to use Jesus' way of interpreting with these parables too. Does that make sense? Okay? So, Jesus has had the previous parables, and we hear Jesus say, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then we have a field, mustard seed, and leaven. And in each of these stories, we see that the kingdom, meaning Jesus and his reign, the kingdom is growing, transforming, and separating. The primary point in these parables seem to be Jesus and his kingdom power affecting change. Do you get that? Did you hear what I said? Okay. So Jesus, his kingdom power affecting change. Then in secondary ways, you see in the parables that there's obviously a responsiveness aspect of people, but that would seem to be secondary, but the primary is Jesus and his power affecting change. Now, here's where my confusion comes in. Commentators tend to switch this interpretative principle when they come to this first parable that I've read this morning. No longer is it Jesus and his power affecting change. All of a sudden, it's now our response. That's the primary emphasis of this parable. How did we get to that conclusion? We have no explanation on these parables. All we can go off of is what Jesus has said before. Now, I know what people will say. They'll say, Jesus has said earlier, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added. That's the man going out for the treasure. That's the everything there. Or as Paul says in Philippians 3, I count all things as loss in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own. So that's what the treasure in the field, it's our response to Christ. And listen, I do not negate that Jesus is our greatest joy, that Jesus is our great reward. But my question is that what these verses, is that what this first parable is saying? What's the context of how Jesus is speaking here in these verses? See, I believe based on the context, it leads me to conclude that not only does Jesus grow and transform and separate, as the previous parables have said, but Jesus also purchases his kingdom and prizes his people. So, I believe that the main character of these parables are Jesus and his ability, not my ability. He's emphasizing his redeeming, everlasting love for us. Like the love towards his adulterous yet repentant bride gives us amazement, so Jesus' love towards us should astound us. And that's what I hope these do for us. I hope we are astounded and brought to greater godly repentance and Christ-saturated joy today as we listen to Jesus' words. And as Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So we start off, and we see, I believe, in this first parable, Jesus purchased his kingdom and prizes his saints. And for whatever reason, my clicker's not working, guys. So, well, let's see. It is. Verse 44, look at it with me. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, here's what a lot of people seem to do with this text. They say, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, and they stop there. They say, the kingdom, Jesus, his gracious reign. Jesus and his gracious reign is like a treasure. Oh, so treasure Jesus, right? I say, amen, treasure Jesus, right? But that's not the whole thing, is it? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man goes and finds, and then he buys the whole field, right? There's more to this parable than just a treasure. What I find interesting, though, is that people will do that with this and say the kingdom is like a treasure and go off on the treasure, but they don't go with the field where it says the kingdom is like a man, and then they go, ha, the kingdom is masculine, right? Because that doesn't make sense. Because it's the whole parable that we have to get into context. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. And we have a man finding the treasure, covering it up, then joyfully going to sacrifice all to buy the field. Now, okay, so let's take a step back. Who's the main character in this parable? You're skipping ahead. It's a man. Okay, you didn't hear him. It's a man. Right? And then, what's the scenario? He's walking, and he finds a treasure in a field. Okay? Stop for a second. If each parable talks about how Jesus and his rule affects the world, how would that shape our understanding of the parable then? See, I believe that that should cause us to believe that the seeker in the verses is Jesus. So, what about the treasure then? What's the treasure, or who is the treasure in the field? The answer that I have is the treasure in the field are the disciples of Jesus, those who believe on Christ. Okay, now, I know some question that interpretation, but do you realize in this parable that the man doesn't just purchase the treasure, right? He purchases the whole field. In there. And that's what I think is very interesting as well, because people will emphasize, people who take the other stance from me will say, well, see, and he goes and sells everything in order to buy the treasure. And you go, no, he does it to buy the field. He's getting the whole thing, not just the treasure that's hidden. I agree with one British pastor by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, who writes of this parable, the treasure hid in the field is the church, and the finder is the Lord himself. The special treasure is his heavenly people, but the whole field is his. Okay? I actually think that fits into the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Remember? That there's the wheat and there's the tares, but Jesus owns it all. Jesus rules over all people, even the people who reject him, even the people who refuse to accept Christ. Christ rules over every single square inch of all creation. Jesus owns it all. He's the one who came to this earth and sacrificed, lived in the flesh, died, and took the place for sinners, ascended as the God-man, and he reigns. He purchased the field. And as Paul says, someday then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. That passage clearly tells us Jesus reigns over the fallen world. He reigns over all, even his enemies. So Jesus purchases the field. Now, that seems to be a point, but that's not the primary emphasis of this parable still. And by the way, if you're wondering about the legalities of somebody finding a treasure and then not telling somebody else about this treasure that's hidden in their field, I don't think that's the main point of this parable as well. Jesus is using a scenario in order to communicate a larger truth. That said, in large part, the rule back then was finders keepers. There were some variances to that, but I don't think that's the main point in this. Within this field, there's a treasure. And here's the splendid thought that leaves me in awe of Jesus. Jesus calls those who believe on him his treasure. Now, why would that astound me? Let me just read to you some verses in the Bible that describe the human race. We have, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Or, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Or Exodus. God is speaking in saying, he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We look at these passages and see human beings are guilty before a holy God. Ephesians 2:12 says, we had no hope and were without God in this world. The consequences of our rejection of God are devastating. To reject life is to embrace the path of death, and it's a full-fledged attack against the Creator who made us for his fame. Dead. Worthless, children of wrath. And I know when people even hear that, they go, no, children of wrath. That seems very extreme for God to be angry with us. I mean, I'm not out trying to hurt him. I'm just doing my own thing. Why would God punish me for that type of behavior? You know, I just want you to think about another type of scenario. Put yourself into this. Imagine that this whole week, you've worked really hard in the landscaping of your yard. You've done a great job. The yard looks wonderful. It's beautiful. The grass is green. Flowers are blooming. And then all of a sudden, somebody walks by your house, and they have their dog with them, and the dog's not on the leash, you know. And the person just loves looking at their dog running around and jumping, frolicking in your yard, and leaves a present, in a certain place. And you're watching, like, what in the world? And the person's just smiling, like, oh, look at my dog. You come out and you go, can you put your dog on a leash, please? You're, what's the big deal? I just, don't you want me to enjoy my dog? Yeah, not in my yard, you know? I mean, I worked really hard. Now, you can imagine the tension that's coming up inside of your soul, and all this is a dog running in your yard. Right? We're talking. Now you could talk to that person, and that person still doesn't seem to get it. They're smiling. They're having a good time. All they're doing is liking their dog, right? I think that's a lot of times how people are, even with God. What's the big deal? Yeah, see, they don't understand. This isn't just a yard. This is a God who created this world. This world is his world. He knows how this world functions best. He knows how we ought to be and act. And for us to just simply say, hey, who cares? What's the big deal? Yeah, it's a huge deal. This is God we're talking about. We'd understand it with a dog running in our yard, we'd get angry. And yet we don't want God to be upset with how we're destroying his creation? Yet, enter this parable. Jesus treasures his people. I mean, when was the last time you thought about that? And I want you to look down and look at verses 45 and 46 because it communicates a similar truth. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Ponder freshly these words. The parables here show us Jesus initiating the relationship. Jesus is the one who seeks and saves the lost. But look at these words more closely, because here in this text, we have words of desire here, and we can't miss these words. Jesus didn't just save us because that was his duty. Jesus isn't just some genie bound by an eternal pact by the Father to do a job well done. But look at the words. It says joy in verse 44. And look at how Jesus states in 44 and 46 how he sells everything to gain the treasure and the pearl. Even look at how Jesus describes the pearl. It's a pearl of great price, the most beautiful of all pearls. How can that even be? That sinners would be the most beautiful of all pearls and a treasure that he would sacrifice all for. And then you could even ask the question, does the Bible even describe us in those terms elsewhere? Yeah. Think about Luke, the Gospel of Luke. You know the story, the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep? You know those parables? And the person who loses the coin, and Jesus says they sweep their house, they search for that coin, and then they find the coin. Or the sheep that wanders away and the shepherd sacrifices the 99 to go find that one sheep. And Jesus communicates in terms of joy. That here the shepherd is overjoyed at the sheep that he found. The person is overjoyed at the coin they found in the house. And Jesus says, it's just a small taste of the joy that exists in heaven when a sinner repents. Joy in the presence of the angels. It's God himself who's rejoicing when a sinner repents. And then, of course, we have the parable after that, of the parable of the prodigals, the two sons that are disobedient, and the one son goes off, and the father's just waiting to see for his lost son to come and be found again. And when his son is found, he throws a party for that son. And you know, it's the older brother that doesn't like it, that he loves his son so much. But we clearly in the scriptures have stories that talk about God's joy over his children. God delights in his children. He treasures his children. Those people who recognize that they're sinners and those people who recognize they need a savior, those people God embraces. Listen, believer, when was the last time you thought about this? God treasures you. I know, even saying this, you go, that's just, I don't know. I don't really know if that could be, really? But do you believe that God treasures you? If that news doesn't sound amazing, then you really don't understand. Knowing what you deserved and what you've been given should melt you, should move you, and really think about it. Jesus did sacrifice everything in order to purchase us, didn't he? He sacrificed heaven's glories, the incessant praise of the angels. Everyone in heaven, all creatures knew who Jesus was, and Jesus came, and then he took on human flesh. He became bound to time and space by coming in the flesh. And then, whereas all creatures in heaven were worshiping him, the creatures on earth beat him and mocked him and murdered him. And then, not just that, but God the Father himself poured out his wrath on Jesus for those sinners who were killing him. How much does Jesus love his children? He did sacrifice everything. I hope we would understand. And I need to press this point of God's love, because did you know that the Bible even tells us we need to know how much God loves us? Did you know the Bible tells us that? Paul actually prays it. He says in Ephesians 1:18, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints in light? In Ephesians 3, he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. He's praying, you need to know how much God loves you. And then look at this verse. That you would know the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Do you get that wording there? It's, as my ESV study Bible puts it this way, of that text. The inheritance here is not the Christian's inheritance, but God's. This indicates how precious his people are to God. They are, so to speak, what he looks forward to enjoying forever. What? Really? And the Bible says, know how much God loves you. Huh. If we're not moved by the words, we don't have ears. Because this type of love is holy. It's completely otherly from our perspective. I can't even say I loved my kids before they existed. Yet Jesus can. I can't say that I would love someone no matter what they would commit against me. Yet Jesus can. I can't say that my love comes without any stipulations of wanting something in return. Yet Jesus can. He gives this love. Earthly love can be patient, self-sacrificial, kind, gracious, but there's only one who loves first and most and best, and that's God himself through Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He did this because he loved us, and he gave himself for us because he loved us. Do you believe it? If not, if you don't believe it, will you believe it? Will you accept Christ in this incomprehensibly glorious love? And that's where Jesus goes in this next parable. Jesus shows us his kingdom will be justly judged. Look at verses 47 through 50 here. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from amongst the just, cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now this story has similarities with the first parable in this structure of parables, that of the field. Here we see what some theologians call the already, not yet. In other words, Jesus reigns today already, but we anticipate a day when everything is going to be perfect in this world. So we're in the not yet phase still of this kingdom. Jesus reigns fully, but there's going to be people in this not yet time who are going to respond to the gospel message. Go back to the beginning of this chapter, the parable of the seeds, the sower with the seeds. People will respond differently to the gospel message. Some will reject, some will accept. But in the end, there's going to be a day where Jesus' angels, as his ministers, are going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And in that day, Jesus is going to say, "Depart from me, workers of iniquity. I never knew you." The angels will take those individuals, cast them into the prison of hell, where traitors of the kingdom must be, or there will be no peaceful reign for all eternity. Those who are traitors against the king must go to prison of hell, or else there will be no peaceful reign on this earth. Now I know, saying that, people say, "That's mean! That's just not fair for God to do that." Well, let me try to give another illustration. Listen, hopefully this will be helpful. Have you ever had this happen before with a child where they're disobeying and then you tell them, "If you keep doing this, you're going to get a consequence"? Have you ever warned them in advance? Anybody? Anybody? Right? Okay. And then have you ever had it happen in giving them the advance warning, instead of calming them down, they go, "You're mean!" Anybody ever had that before? "Please don't say it's only me." Right? And they fight back at you. "That's just not fair." They get more upset by the consequence, and you're going, "No, but seriously," and you don't want to do it, right? You know, "No, please, please, just obey," right? But then eventually you're just, "I gotta do it, I gotta give you the consequence." And they're mad. They're mad. Now, when they calm down, you try to talk to them. "Listen, I told you what was going to happen." "Well, I just don't think they're..." They're still mad. Then where do you go? Obviously, you're still not sorry for how you acted. Right? See, I think that's how it is with people in this world. They hear God talking about hell. "That's mean. That's not fair." Obviously, you are not sorry for how you're acting. Obviously, you don't care about the holiness of God and how perfect and just and right he is. Obviously, you think you know better as a creature. You know better than the holy God who is the creator over all. Obviously, you're not sorry. See, Jesus tells us this profound love that he has towards his children. And then he says, "Here's what I've come to do to rescue you from that type of fate." And then we look at the fate and go, "No, we don't accept the love that he came to grant. This great delighting, this great joy, the reconciled relationship with God himself." And he says, "Believe on me and you will be saved." And we spurn it. Oh, but I pray that if you're here this morning, the question to you, if you aren't a believer, why would you choose the wailing? Why would you choose the gnashing of teeth? Why would you choose your pride? why wouldn't you want God? Why wouldn't you want the immense love, eternal love of God? If you are a believer, you hear these words. You understand these words. And if you are a believer and you know that Jesus treasures you, then the reality is, because he treasures you, Jesus goes on and says, now you will treasure me. Look at the next parable. Verse 51. Jesus said to them, have you understood these things? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like the householder who brings out his treasures, things new and old. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. Now after Jesus tells the parables of what the kingdom of heaven is like, Jesus asks the disciples, do you understand what I'm saying? And they say yes. Well, clearly there are times, and there will be stories after this that you recognize, they didn't understand everything. But they do understand some things by this point in time. Now then Jesus goes into another type of parable, but it's clearly different than the previous ones because he doesn't say the kingdom of heaven is like. Jesus is getting to a conclusion. On the basis of these parables that I've told you, on the basis of who I am and what my reign is like, here's your response to the kingdom. Here's how you ought to think. And here we see that Jesus' disciples treasure the one who treasures them. Or as John says in 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. That's what I think Jesus is getting at in this. We treasure him because he first treasured us. And Jesus talks about a scribe. Now, a scribe is an individual who sought to understand hard sayings in the scripture. So Jesus shows that his disciples are people who are instructed in hard sayings of the kingdom of heaven. They increasingly understand the nature of the kingdom of heaven. These people become a master, like a master of a house who possesses treasure and reveals the treasure both new and old. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about the scribe again. They focused on the scriptures and the scriptures that we call the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. But Jesus revealed that he's bringing in a new covenant. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, don't think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Bring this together with the parables, Jesus is saying that his disciples have been granted the treasure of the gospel, that being Jesus himself. Disciples of Jesus willfully submit to his loving reign. They turn from their sinfulness and turn to him for forgiveness and restoration because only through Jesus is there forgiveness of sins and is there any life. And they, as they discover more about Jesus, they see him everywhere. As they read in the scriptures, they find out Jesus is all throughout this book. And you even see that with the apostles and disciples as they started to write the New Testament scriptures. They showed how the Old Testament shows Jesus everywhere. Jesus is everywhere. And that's what Jesus is saying here. They're like a master of a house who has treasure in new and old. And when he's talking about the old, I believe he's talking about the old covenant, that scripture, the scribes of the scriptures. And then they bring out new as well. And they show how Jesus is everywhere. I have nothing without Jesus. Apart from him, I can do nothing, but with him, all things are possible. Apart from Jesus' love, I have no love. But with Jesus' love, I have everything I need. Jesus shows in this parable, here's your response to knowing how much Jesus treasures you. You treasure Jesus above everything else. He's your joy. His love sustains you. His love keeps you. No matter what happens in your life. And by the way, what happened in these disciples' lives? Oh, and yet Jesus was their treasure. Even here in this text, I see allusions of the Great Commission. Jesus is saying, redeemed people of God can't help but share their treasure. They will speak of things new, the treasures in the things new and the treasure of the things old. Disciples of Jesus, to go back to the Ignite series and use the phrase, disciples of Jesus are disciple-making disciples. Disciples of Jesus can't help but speak about Jesus. Why? Because what we love, we share. Right? I think that the success of Instagram and Facebook and Twitter proves that what we love, we share with people. I don't want to talk about the narcissism that exists in all of this. I just want to talk about the fact that we love to share things that we love. A couple of weeks ago, Tracy and I celebrated our anniversary, and my sister watched our two girls. And at one point, my daughter, Carice, wanted gum really bad. She loved gum. And so my sister took her to the grocery store because she wants gum, right? And so she went to the grocery store. My sister got her some gum, and my sister took a picture of Carice. And there's a picture on Facebook of Carice holding a pack of gum with her tongue sticking out, showing the red tongue because she's been chewing the gum, right? It's such a cute picture. I totally understand why she wants to share that picture, because Carice is just so cute, right? My sister loves Carice. Carice loves her. And what my sister loves, she shares. So she puts it on Facebook for everybody to see. Now, I don't think my sister ever thought in the midst of this, man, you know, I just don't want to feel pressured to put that picture on. You know, I kind of feel guilted into doing it. But a lot of times when we think about sharing the gospel of Jesus, we just go, you know, Listen, what you love, you share. And believer, the more you know that God loves you, the more you will love him in return, and you will share him with others. That's what Jesus says. So the question has to be asked, do you even know the magnificence of Jesus? That's first. Have you turned to Christ and said, no, I realize you are of greatest value. I want you. I can't live for this stuff here, because none of this stuff on this world is going to save me in the sight of God. I need God to rescue me. And if you see that, you see his love, you turn to him, he will grow, increasing your knowledge of his love towards you and his grace. And if you're a believer, for you, maybe you say, I trust him. But we all have to confess, our love can grow cold, can't it? And we can hear the gospel of Jesus, and over we can hear the gospel of Jesus, and it just becomes a story instead of reality that shakes us to the core. God's love in Christ is what we need to rehearse to our hearts every day to heal us every day as believers, so that we're melted and motivated to follow after him, to love him because he loves us first. So, where are you today? Do you know his love? Do you embrace his love? Do you see the invaluable treasure of Christ? Do you accept him? Will you live for and treasure him in return, knowing he loves you first? That's what we need to be thinking of even this morning. As we sing the song in response, if you haven't trusted in Christ, one, let me just say, the Bible says, call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. You can call on his name right now for rescue. If you have more questions, there's going to be people back in the room back there that'd be willing to answer questions if you're curious about the Christian faith, or you just need clarity on certain things. If you're a believer and you're spurning the love of Christ, repent. And isn't that a great thing to repent of? It's humbling but also wondrous to say, God, I haven't known your love enough. I've rejected it. I need your grace. But turn to him as we sing, and let's sing in praise that our God loves us, and that's how we can love him. So let me pray. Father, thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. How deep the Father's love for us that would make a wretch his treasure. Oh, Lord. You took Jesus, you are the treasure, and you became nothing so that we who were the nothing could become a treasure. Lord, we don't understand. But Father, just like we can look at a story of a man who embraces his bride even though she sinned against him. And we can look at that man and say, what great love. Oh, Father, I pray that all the more, eternally so, Lord, increase our awareness of the greatness of Christ. Help us, Father, to be moved by that love and not be content with sterile information, but with knowledge that dives deeply into our souls and shapes and transforms us. God, I pray for those believers who do know you, but Father, for whatever reason, they're believing the lies of the enemy, and I pray that you would confront those lies and let them rest in you. And for those who refuse to trust you, God, I pray, only you can do this. Open their eyes so that they can see the sinfulness of sin. Cause them to see your wonder and know that in your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.